We've been singing together some amazing words. The joys of earth can never fill the heart that's tasted of thy love. Dead to the world, in thee I live, in thee I've bliss without alloy. Till thou shalt come to take me home, be this my one ambition, Lord. With those words in mind, we might turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We want to read together in Matthew's Gospel in the 6th chapter, and reading from verse 19. There is at times some dispute about the application to we as New Testament church believers of this passage, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. I don't have the time, nor indeed the inclination, to address myself to that dispute this afternoon. But it is perhaps not necessary when we come to this passage. For there is perhaps no section of this 3-chapter section which has more clear application to ourselves and to our own day and generation. Indeed, such is the application of this to our own lives that we might be tempted indeed to pass it by. But we had better, I think, stop and look at it together this afternoon. We are reading from verse 19 of chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now I'm sure God will bless to us just reading again from his word. It is easy to see what the general subject of this passage is. It is about material things. It is about the attitudes of the spiritual man to things and the reasons for that attitude. We hear a lot said, perhaps mostly in the passing, about materialism. An important subject, for it is for us all a real problem. We live in a certain kind of society, a society which is centred around material things. The whole economic structure of our life is that, and we are part of our own society, and it must needs affect each one of us. But as well as living in that society, we are also believers, we are Christians. That is, we are different. And we need to examine our attitude, our own attitudes, in all honesty and with care. And what we get here in this passage is not a set of rules to obey, but principles to follow. For the whole passage is about the contrast of the material and the spiritual, and about the importance of one as compared to the other. And it's about our priorities, and about our thinking, about the sort of things that we've taken to our lips and saw. I want to take it in two simple stages. First of all, 19 to 24, and then 25 to 33. 19 to 24 is the basic contrast between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. It's put to us in the form of definite exhortation. Lay up not, lay up treasure. Think for a moment what it means to lay up treasure. It's quite simple, really. The word lay up, so I'm told by the scholars, means literally to place horizontally, place flat. That is, it is laid up not for use. It is to hoard. It is to keep. It is accumulation for its own sake. It is just that we might have. The idea of possessing, the desire to possess, is common to us all. Okay, says the Lord, possess. Lay up, but lay it up in heaven. That is, in life you will be busy. You will produce, and therefore as you produce, you will possess. Some things will go to your account here. Others will go to your account in heaven. Such things, of course, will not be seen here. They are invisible. You can strive to obtain and lay up what is of material benefit. You can strive to lay up what is of heavenly benefit. Says the Lord to his own that day, my exhortation to you is to do the latter and to put things to the account in heaven. In other words, possessions, money for that matter, are not to be seen as ends in themselves. They are in themselves of no real importance. We are not interested in the accumulation of wealth for its own sake. Our desire is to be the laying up of the treasure in heaven. Now, I'm trying to be realistic today and tackle the problems which arise in your mind. We have amongst us, of course, differences in material wealth. We are not all the same in these matters. It is therefore a great temptation because of that, that we look at people next to us and we find people in a different situation. And because of comparisons, we avoid facing up to the issue. At a time, I would speak to you about differences and the reason that might befall them. But they are not relevant to the principles involved in our passage. What matters is our own attitude relative to spiritual things. We are to get our thinking right. We are to get our own priorities right. And we need to believe in our own hearts that it is spiritual things that are of more importance than material. Having given to us this general exhortation, he gives three reasons for it. First of all, that the things of earth decay. He says the cloth will be eaten by the moth, the rust will come, and perhaps the vermin will take the grain, as in the passage. There is theft. There will be no cover for that then. So valued things of time can disappear in a moment. But he says the things in heaven, they're lasting. There is no moth, there is no rust, there is no vermin. The temporary nature of earth and material things on the one hand, and on the other hand, the permanent nature of heaven and of spiritual possession. The whole principle of the world is corruption and decay. The whole principle of heaven is everlasting and untarnished. And indeed a great New Testament theme is to look at the untarnishable things of the New Testament. Now for me to expound that to you is simple. To understand it is easy. To pay lip service to it is inevitable. Who could disagree with what we're saying? But do we really believe it? For at times our life suggests we do not. For other times earth is so real and heaven is so vague. Heaven is a kind of maybe land, but earth is as if it were going to last forever. Heaven, I may say, is vague to us in a sense. It will be that. It must be that in one sense. But one thing that must be obvious to us beyond doubt is the temporary nature of it. Which of us can doubt for a moment but that earth things will be gone? And there is a need for us to keep this awareness constantly before us, and we will keep our perspective aright, and we will come to see the things in life that are of lasting value. The things of earth decay. Then he tells us that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. That is, our attitude to these sort of things will affect our heart. It will affect our whole inner being. It will affect our desires and our passions. The whole focus of our lives will be affected. If we crave only the earthly, then our whole life will be earthly. But if the spiritual matters to us so much the more, then our life will be adjusted accordingly. It is almost common sense, for there is a link that is both obvious and inevitable. And then he expands the idea for us in a picture, an illustration about the body and the eye and the body being full of light in verses 22 and 23. And if you're like me, you wouldn't find that very easy to understand. The light of the body is the eye, he says. Now, what does that mean? And there are indeed many different possible interpretations of that. The best help I can get in understanding it comes from the prevailing idea of the Lord's own day. Men of that day believed that somehow light entered the body by way of the eye. Therefore, if the eye was okay, then the whole body was healthy. And if the eye was out of order, then the whole internal body was affected adversely. And it seems to me in 22 and 23, he's referring to that idea, but he's now applying it in a spiritual way to the subject in hand. So what is he saying? He's saying, if your eye is right in this matter, if your perspective is right about the relative value of the material and the spiritual, if you're seeing things properly, so your whole being will be affected for good. Or in the language here, your heart will be like this. And without this view being right, he says, your whole being will be in darkness. And how great that darkness will be. Can you see what it comes to? He is giving us now a kind of spiritual thermometer of our whole lives. Is not this true? How often do men start life as young men being vibrant for God, on fire for God? Then they do well. They make perhaps a little money. Their involvement in business or profession is successful. And gradually, sometimes not so gradually, the flame of divine interest goes down and down. What has gone wrong? The eye has gone out of focus. We've lost perspective. There is a failure to keep a clear vision of what really matters. Can I speak to a young man, my contemporaries, and nowadays perhaps younger? Be careful. For you will work as you must do unless God calls you to another service. With ability, you may do well. You may well. But do not lose this passage. Keep before you what is really of importance. Keep your spiritual life fresh. No matter what sort of other pressures are upon you, keep an eye on heaven and its treasures. For there, he says, will your heart be also. And then he says, thirdly, in verse 24, it will affect your service. This follows on quite naturally, doesn't it? So he moves in to say, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, or the other way around. And he's really summing up now what has already been said. Now, in a very pointed way, we are getting right to the heart of the whole matter. Who is our master? That is, to whom does our allegiance lie? Now, let me be clear here. I am not asking you to stop work. Unless, like our brother, you are called of God to stop work, then I am not asking you to do that. Indeed, I believe that by far the most of us, God's pattern will be that he will want us to work. He will want us to support our own family and to do that responsibility. That will inevitably involve duties and responsibilities, right responsibilities, to things belonging to the earth. But that is not to serve two masters. That will not be in opposition to God's will. That will be what God wants for your life. It will not be a matter of opposition to the mind of God. So the choice is not between working for the Lord and working for an employer. That's not the choice. But between our desire for the material and our desire for the spiritual. For to serve is to give our ultimate allegiance to a thing. To say eventually, and in the last resort, that is my master. And it's a very practical thing, not just words or emotions, but it will involve the doing of what is necessary for the master. And the question, who is my master, must be answered, for the conflict will arise. This must be resolved in our lives, for the allegiance cannot be in two places at once. So if our master, if the master of our life is our work, then our Christian service will suffer as a result. And if we answer to the demands that God will place upon us, then we will not give the attention we might otherwise give to different things. Now that's easy to illustrate. If you're like me and you see men in the world and they will give their whole lives to business, they will give themselves body and soul to politics or to business or to social things. They will give their whole being over to it. That is never for the believer. Cannot be, for our allegiance makes that impossible. Young men in particular need to grasp this. You are not like your colleagues. You are not like them. They can give themselves wholly to things and you cannot. Or rather you can. But you will have made a choice about your master. Now please, please don't misunderstand me. I am not telling people to be lazy or not to do their best at their work. Not for one moment. But I do say there is a choice that must be made. And dealing with the general principle, that choice will not be avoided. Service for God's things. Allegiance to him and his will has always meant sacrifice, and it always will do. There is no escape from this. No matter what our lifestyle may be, there are things we would do. And I'm not thinking of sinful things. There are things we would do. Matters we would give our attention more fully to if we were not serving God at the same time. And because we are serving him, then our Christian commitment will place a limit on the other things we can do. And the answer is that we will have to get our thinking straight. Before the individual choices arise, our attitude right. For once we have done that and the choice comes to be made, we will then be in a position to go forward from there. 19 to 24 is the general principle of the superiority of one thing as against the other. But having established the basic principle, we can now go on to the other 9 verses. The Bible is a simple book. It is not simplistic. That is, the Bible looks at the issues of the real world and looks at them squarely. To turn to our Bible for answers is not to cop out of society and its problems. The Bible looks at matters and it looks at them squarely. And although the spiritual is more important than the material, though our allegiance is to the spiritual, though we lay up treasure in heaven, why, we still have material needs, we still have physical bodies. We cannot ignore that. Indeed, it would be wrong to ignore that. For the Christian, I take it, is not meant to go around like a tramp. Nor are we being told to give up work and hope like a character in Dickens that something will turn up. We are not to be irresponsible. That would be simply to twist the teaching of the New Testament. So what in day-to-day terms, what in the light of our day-to-day living and in the light of the previous verses of principle, is our attitude to be? And the answer comes first of all in these verses in a negative way. And he says, take no thought. Take no thought for one thing or another. Or another, you remember the verse. I'm forced to say that take no thought is not a happy translation. It gives an idea which is quite contrary to what we've already seen. It gives an idea of irresponsibility and couldn't care less. And care in the best sense of the word is to be part of Christian living. Paul commends Timothy for his care. We're not to be thoughtless people. But rather he is saying to us, do not be over anxious. Do not fret unduly. Do not have a distracting care about these things of us. For, as Paul would say to the Philippians, be ye careful for nothing. Now it's all very well, and I'm aware of this, to say that sort of thing. I know that. I would hesitate to say it at all to you this afternoon if it were not for the serious spiritual consequences that we're dealing with in this passage. For it is a vicious circle we come to now compared to what has gone before about the two masters. For as we are taken up with a wrong kind of concern about the material things, it breeds the double-mindedness with all the results that we've seen. And had we to think of the results of the two masters, we would find eventually that our Christian service is becoming irksome. And so it is a vicious circle. As we are over anxious, we begin to lose sight of the true value of the spiritual. And when that happens, why, I become even more anxious about the things that are not spiritual. And so it can go on, a downward spiral of spiritual poverty. And the effect of that distraction cuts across every aspect of a Christian life. Remember Martha, Luke 10. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. So taken up, so much had she lost all sense of value, that the result eventually was a critical spirit of the people around her. Critical of her own sister. Worse still, she became critical of the Lord himself. She had lost all true contact with him. And it had happened in a moment. When you come to Matthew 13, there is the parable of the sower, and the subject there is fruitfulness. And amongst the choking thorns is care. Care of this world, it's called. And I learned there that the wrong emphasis in my thinking prevents production in my life. production of all that God looks for and longs for, the things he expects and demands. So you say to me, because I think I know how your mind works, because it works like mine, you say to me, if I had plenty, all my anxiety would go away in a moment. It wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't. For that is not the nature of the human heart. A wrong emphasis in our thinking is cured by spiritual understanding. So the appeal is now going to be made not to the emotions, but to the reason. And he will give us now four reasons to adjust our thinking. Let me look at those four with you. First of all, he says the life is more than meat. That's a sense of priorities. He's not suggesting that you do without meat, but there are other priorities. You and I have a physical life and a physical body, and what you do with that life, he is telling us, what you do with that life is more important than what you cover it with, what you fill it with, or what you travel in. I came here today by car. It's a nice car. I like it. It suits me, and I use it a lot. But what I am doing here with my life and speaking to you is infinitely more important than the suit I'm wearing or the car I came in. Now, that is obvious, but it has certain logical consequences. It was for me more important during the past week to spend some hours thinking about what I might say to you today than working on the motor car. Now please, brethren, I am not criticising those brethren who have the ability to change their own plugs. I just don't have it, and you carry on doing that sort of thing. I'm not suggesting for one moment my lack of doing these things is an example to follow. Some of you would be happier to do a little more than me. But don't let us avoid by that sort of thing the very serious issue that lies in the verses. If we find time being spent on cars and houses and clothes and whatever, all for our physical needs, and not very much time being spent on God's things, then we need this verse. For life is more than meat, and there are priorities. If you're doubting the relevance of this verse to our own day and generation, just ask one or two questions, would you? For example, why are so many able young men not helping to feed God's people as they should? Why is it that able young men seem now to be willing and indeed wanting to sit under professional ministry for 52 weeks in the year? The answer to these things is a wrong use of time. It is a wrong sense of priority. And if we have lost sight of true values, then we need this verse to adjust it. He speaks to us about our own inability. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? The word seems to apply to height, but as I understand it, it should really be an adding to the lifespan. That, I think, is the context that comes after the illustration, as we'll see, of sustaining life itself. It follows on from the idea that the most important thing is the use of life itself. We may extend it by proper care. We will only shorten it by anxiety. And so we come to a ludicrous situation. We worry night and day. We worry about the trivial. And by doing that, we shorten what really matters. It's bizarre. But thirdly, he tells us that excessive anxiety and emphasis on the material is the mark of the ungodly. For this do the Gentiles seek. Ordinary men outside have nothing else, you know, but the material. They can be so easily consumed by such things, and why not? Why not? For men outside know no better. They have nothing else to take up their time. I wonder how men view us in our work or wherever it is we might be, what impression they get from us. Do they say something like this? Why? He works hard, okay, he pulls his weight, but he's somehow different from the rest of us. His Christian fellowship and his work is somehow important to him in a way that's different from our own routine church attendance. His meetings, as he calls them, why, his meetings seem important to him in a way that we would never have it. There is somehow a dimension to his life that we simply don't fully understand. Is that how they speak about us? And maybe time, as our assembly testimony on one view seems to be getting weaker, but maybe time to face up to our witness among men. And if we are going wrong, then to ask ourselves in what way we go wrong. For there is no doubt there is meant to be something different about us. We are told to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Well, you cannot be light unless you're different from darkness. You cannot be salt unless you're different from that which is unsalted. And there is meant to be that difference in character about the Christian. How that difference is meant to be seen has been defined over the years in a lot of different ways, not all of them perhaps biblical. But here is one with biblical authority. It is the emphasis in our life towards these sorts of things. And there is something terribly wrong if there is absolutely no difference in us here than the ungodly, the unknowing, and the uncaring. But fourthly, he speaks to us about the care of our Heavenly Father. That is a thread which runs through the whole section, and I've left it till the end. He gives two object lessons. One is an example from the birds and one from the plants. The first is to do with sustaining life. That is the bird example. The second one with adornment. That is the plant example. He says about the birds, they neither sow nor reap, but they are not idle. A bird is not idle. Far from it. The example is not to idleness. The example is not to a couldn't care less attitude. But he is saying they have limited ability and understanding. Maybe indeed they have no understanding. So that is that they cannot plan or understand the cycles of reaping and sowing and of storing. They cannot go beyond the instinct which God has given them. Yet in doing that, they are fed. By simply responding to God's instinct, they are provided for. Can we not have confidence that as we are truly and simply responding to what God demands from us, God's care will be upon us? In the case of the lilies, the reference is to the beauty that we can see. I take it we could see in Israel much more clearly than here. The temptation here is to talk nonsense and to take things from the picture that might not be there at all. But the illustration is simply of God's ability and power to provide. And if we can acknowledge without hesitation his ability in nature, if we marvel and we delight at the beauty of his provision there, then what makes us doubt his ability in providing for us? For we to God are more important by far than the most beautiful part of nature's realm. Now, that is the teaching of the passage. And I had better confess that as I studied this in private, I became uncomfortable. I don't really like the comparison. I find myself saying, I am intelligent. I can think and I can plan. I am not a bird. I am not a plant. Why then compare me to any such thing? And my first reaction is to find the comparison not very helpful. But then I ask myself, why do I feel like that? And I conclude it's because of my constant desire to be self-dependent. A constant desire to feel my own ability. A constant longing for the mastery of my own life. And because of pride in what I can do and how I can work and what I can make, I'm not very keen in the comparison of the bird and the plant. But it is God's constant desire to make me feel totally dependent on Him. We pay lip service to that. We do it on average 4 times a day as we bow our head and give thanks for the food. That is an open acknowledging that while we work, while we make money, while we go to the grocers and while some of us at least cook the food, we acknowledge it is He who provides. But our hearts might not feel it. Even saying grace might become just a cold, formal, 4 times a day thing. And we lose all sense of true dependence on the God who cares for us all. And in the passage, that dependence is based on relationship and on knowledge. Twice over, he speaks about our Heavenly Father. He is the creator of nature. He is our Heavenly Father. But a Father who has perfect knowledge of all our circumstances. He will not say, as an earthly father will say, "Son, if only I had known, I would have given you that. If only I had known, I would have provided." For He always knows. And the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God who looks after His own creation is the caring eye of our Father. That is why in Him, unlike the best of men, the desire to help is perfectly balanced with the knowledge of the need. And in that balance of desire and knowledge, our comfort is to be found. There are 4 reasons given to us. They are finally a challenge to our faith. "O ye of little faith," he says. Faith in the life of the Christian is not just in the mind, of course, it's in the life. To have little faith is to live a life that's without evidence of belief. There is a challenge both to believe and to live out that belief. And all of that faith here, as always, has a basis in reason. Can I repeat that? The faith which we are called upon to exercise as believers has its basis in reason. Now I know that human reason will never know God. That is 1 Corinthians 1. Man has failed. I know that our faith must ultimately rest in things that are unseen. I know that you and I believe things that our minds could never fully understand. But it is a tragic nonsense to speak of faith as being the opposite of reason. That is not the teaching of the Bible. And I call it tragic because it will produce defective faith in our lives. It will cause us to limit our minds and to limit reason to our business life and to our secular living. And we omit it from our Christianity, for that is not the place for reason, we say. And we become unthinking, unreasoning Christians. We are not meant to be like that. Indeed, when doubts come upon us, and they will come upon us all, although we don't like admitting it, when doubt stares us in the face, we have to face it. We have to think about it. We have to think it through in the light of God's Word. And we will find there in that Word, and in our experience combined with it, the reason that will strengthen our faith. I could prove that, I think, by looking at the 3 other occasions in Matthew where he says, "O ye of little faith." They're on a boat, the disciples, in chapter 8, and they say that the "Lord, save us, we perish." In the same chapter, The Lord has spoken, and by just a word, the servant of the centurion has been healed. He never went. He just spoke a word. And his condemnation is in the light of that. Matthew 14, Peter is on the water. O ye of little faith, what forbid you doubt? Why should he not doubt? The answer is that he had seen the Lord himself on the water. And the man who was calling him to come was showing him his power to do it. In Matthew 16, the disciples are anxious about their having brought no bread for a meal. They had just seen thousands fed. Well might the Lord say, O ye of little faith. They knew his power. They had seen it. They had reason to believe. And they were living as if they did not. And here, as he condemns lack of faith, he gives reasons for it. We need to examine the whole question of faith in our life. Do we think of faith as belonging to conversion, and so we put it on the back burner until we get to heaven? It is not meant to be like that. There is a need for freshness, a constant awareness of what we believe and why we do so. If you like, a positive strengthening of faith as our understanding and our experience increases, with the result being seen in the course of our life. I have 5 minutes to say there is one final reason given in verse 33. He says, God is no man's debtor. He ends with a positive exhortation to seek, and he links it to a clear promise. Now, I'm not going into the promise, for the promise is for the provision of necessities, and there will, I believe, be an application to certain people about that. We in our day have no concern about necessities. But the positive exhortation to seek is no less vital for us. It is the balance of the whole section, the positive to the negative. The antidote to being over-concerned about the wrong things. The secret of losing the wrong viewpoint is to get the right one. The answer to false priorities is to get our priorities adjusted. And so at the end of the section, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That, no doubt, has in it a desire for God's kingdom to be seen. He's thinking, no doubt, of looking for a day of outward glory, the fulfilling of God's purpose. To that day, righteousness is perfectly linked, for then and only then will righteousness be seen in this earth. While we belong to the church which waits to be raptured home, we long too, I take it, for that day to come. But these to whom it is written have as their priority the working for the establishing of that kingdom. But I want to get it for us today in simplest of terms. And for us in simplest of terms, the seeking is after the things of God. Things pertaining to him of eternal value, of eternal duration. The word seek means being absorbed. It means, so I'm told, persevering strenuously. And the priority of our life is to be such an attitude to God's things and purposes. But God's things and righteousness are linked. Righteousness, after all, is simply the desire of God, the mind of God, the heart of God. And as seeking God's things, so we seek his righteousness in our own life. If we are not seeking for that, then our seeking is a mockery, and we are playing at meetings, and we seek after the righteousness. You'll remember the Beatitudes. Men who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, why, he says, they shall be filled. In the midst of the rat race, there can now walk on this earth satisfied men and women. For sin in the New Testament is not portrayed as being inevitable in the believer's life. There is about us a potential for holiness that's unique among men outside. What is impossible for men is what we are to seek after. And in that seeking alone, is contentment to be found. Can I leave with a challenge? How are our priorities these days? Am I spending more or less of my time increasingly on God's things? Well, what about righteousness? What is the position with us, brethren, since we last met here 12 months ago at Commandment Conference? Not am I richer or am I poorer, but a much simpler question. Am I better? Am I better? Am I a better man or woman this past 12 months? You'll notice I'm saying that to the young and to the old. For growth is not just for the young. Oh, it may be more obvious then in early days of conversion, but it is meant to be ever continuing. And examining our priorities, we want to ask ourselves, what about the last 12 months? How have they been? And as we do that, can we get a fresh vision of God and our purposes for Him? Can we see again and perhaps afresh the things in life that really matter? Can we make this the passion of our life? This the desire of our heart? That, I repeat, is the true antidote of the spirit of this world that we are all so very prone to. This the antidote, first of all, is to understand afresh that things are thus the case. To understand afresh that we will dilute our service. To understand afresh that our Heavenly Father cares. The positive answer from us is to be. So we seek afresh the kingdom of God and His righteousness.